The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds moan, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with instruments of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which will devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." We come to Amos, a prophet of God. This is an introduction to the book of Amos. We have already covered Jonah in recent days, and from the comments of those who have heard the book of Jonah, we come to realize that it is a book that is really refreshing to us, to our souls. We know that the book of Jonah is not just simply a story about a man being miraculously preserved despite being swallowed up by a big fish, but instead it was the word of God to us. When we heard it, it spoke to us. We expect the same to happen to us as we come to the book of Amos. And when we come to consider Amos, a prophet of God, we come to realize that every generation needs a prophet to arise. Not a prophet in the wrong sense of the word. Today, because of the charismatic movement, it has created havoc in many churches. Many churches just simply do not know the difference anymore. And therefore, because of that, we have to explain each time we use the word prophet. We do not believe that there are prophets and apostles still around. They were used by God and inspired by the Holy Spirit to give God's word. They foretell, and then they wrote down God's word. Such ministers of God are no more. They were extraordinary officers of the church. They were used by God to complete the scriptures for us. Scripture is now complete. And all true Christians, we will say all evangelical Christians, the definition of an evangelical is that they hold to the word of God alone as the authority in all matters of faith and practice. And of course, with time, even the word evangelical is diluted, and everyone would like to say that they are an evangelical, failing to understand that originally the evangelicals fought a severe battle with the liberals. The liberals were undermining the authority of Scripture. They were denying the extraordinary events of the Bible, such as the virgin birth and the resurrection from the dead. So the evangelicals fought, as it were, a severe battle against the liberals in the 1910s, from about 1910 to 1930. So that so-called fundamentalist modernist clash was actually between the evangelicals and the liberals. But sad to say, after 1930, when liberalism was contained, the evangelicals broke into three camps. There were the fundamentalists, and there were the reformed people, and there were the neo-evangelicals. Then they were joined by a fourth group, the Pentecostal movement, which later became known as the Charismatic movement. So these then are the four main streams of churches today, which people generally call evangelicals, when actually the Charismatic movement was never part of evangelicalism historically and doctrinally. So we must be more precise in our definition. Who are the evangelicals? They are definitely non-liberals, because they fought against the liberals. Then they broke into three camps: the fundamentalists, the reformed people, and the neo-evangelicals. Then they were joined by charismatism, which formed the four camps. So roughly then, that is the background to our situation today. And therefore we have to explain, because of the prevalent influence of charismatism, we have to explain. We use the word prophet, not in their sense of the word. We don't believe that God is still speaking directly to people. We don't believe that there are prophets around and anybody can stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord." Okay? We use the word advisedly, very carefully, in a precise way. We are using the word meaning that there still needs to be preachers of God's word, people who are faithful to God's word, and people who are able to preach God's word such that it comes as a message from God to us, not because God is directly revealing his will through that man, but rather that God is speaking to us through his word. We believe that his word is a complete written revelation of God. It's sufficient for all our needs until Jesus Christ comes again to judge the world. In our lifetime, no person has completely understood God's word. For generations now, the church has been growing, and we know that no one group has the monopoly of the truth. We are still digging, we are still studying the scriptures. God has more truth to burst out from the scriptures, you see, but there will be no new revelation over and on top of the scripture. No, the scripture alone is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. But nevertheless, we use the word prophet in this narrow sense, that we need preachers who are called by God, and people, preachers who are able to preach God's word such that we know that God is speaking to us through his word. We know that the Spirit who inspired the written word caused us to be born again by hearing the word. And then the Spirit then drives us back to his word for spiritual growth. So the word and the Spirit should never be separated. The Holy Spirit directs us back to his word. And all who are called by God should be able to preach a prophetic message in the sense that people are spoken to when the word of God is opened up to us. We need such men. We need such people. And here we learned of Amos being raised up by God at that time to meet a need. There was a need, see? And we know that in the northern nation of Israel, there were three so-called minor prophets. In the Bible, there are the major prophets, such as Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah. They have longer books. Those are the major prophets. Then there are 12 minor prophets. And of the 12 minor prophets, the majority were ministering in the southern nation of Judah. Only three were ministering in the northern nation of Israel. And Amos was one of the three. And we are going to know more about this man. And by way of introduction to the whole book, we want to consider three matters. First, we want to consider the time of Amos. Secondly, we are going to consider the man, Amos. What was he like? And thirdly, we are going to have an overall view of the book. So these then are the three sections that we are going to consider by way of introduction to the book of Amos. The time, the man, and the book. So we come to the first section, the time. And under this section, we look at three main things. First, we consider the nation of Israel united. So the United Kingdom of, not Britain, but the United Kingdom of Israel. We begin there. How did the United Kingdom of Israel begin? We begin with the calling of Abraham. The human race has spread throughout the world. And then here was this man, Abraham, in the region of Samaria, in that town of Ur. He was called by God, and by faith he believed in the promises of God, and he moved, he traveled, and although it was going to take the rest of his lifetime, he nevertheless obeyed the voice of God. He was promised land for his descendants. He was promised many descendants. He was going to be the father of many nations. And he believed God. He traveled. Then he traveled down south to the promised land. But he knew that God was going to give that land to his descendants. It's promised to him, but he was not going to enjoy that land. He was not going to be the owner of the land, as it were, immediately. But rather, 430 years later, his descendants were going to come up from Egypt. So which means that somewhere along the line, they will go down to Egypt and multiply there. So Abraham believed in God and moved down from Samaria down to the promised land of Canaan. And when we come to the next generation, we learn of his son Isaac. Isaac was born to him in his old age. And at first he thought that there was no hope ever of having a son of that from his own loins. So they resorted to various methods to produce a son. But God promised that he will have a son of his own. So Isaac was born. And after Isaac, the generation after that was Jacob. And Jacob was born. And Jacob was a deceitful man compared to his brother Esau. But God dealt with him. And with time, his worldliness and deceitfulness was all weaned off him. He soon became refined, as it were, spiritually. He became a man who was God, whom God was going to bless. And from Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. What happened is Jacob has had 12 sons. And along the way, his son Joseph was sold off to Arab merchants who brought him down to Egypt. And there he was sold away as a slave. And God was with him. He rose to positions of usefulness and prominence. And in due time, he became the prime minister of Egypt. And he was greatly used by God to preserve not only the Egyptians, but the people in the surrounding area, including his own family members in the north of Egypt. So his family members moved down after knowing who Joseph really was or who he had become. And so they moved down. And the Hebrew people multiplied in Egypt. They multiplied. See? And when a new king took over, a new pharaoh, someone else became pharaoh, and a new dynasty started. They did not know who Joseph was, all his good deeds and how he saved the nation and saved the surrounding nations as well. They did not know Joseph. And they began to oppress the descendants and the family members of Joseph. So the Hebrew people were severely oppressed. They cried out to God for mercy. And God raised up this man called Moses. And Moses was used by God to lead the Hebrew people out of Egypt. They went through 40 years of wilderness wandering. And always remember that in God's time, in God's program for the world, 40 years is only a very short time. But for the individual, 40 years is half our life. And for Moses, it was one third of his life. We know that Moses lived up to 120 years old. And we know also that it is God's will that with time, the average age of the people were going to be shorter and shorter. And Moses was the man who wrote Psalm 90. And he tells us that it is God's will that the average age of people would be between 70 and 80. So there are those who live beyond 80. You are the exception. And there are those who live only a short life. You're called away before 70. See, so that can happen as well. But on the average, the lifespan of man will become between 70 and 80. So let us make it 75. That will be the average lifespan. So if by reason of strength you are given longer life, thank God for every day that you live. And don't presume upon living up to 75 years old. Okay? So we know that many whom close to us, related to us, they have been called home one by one. Many in this church have been called home. Say, who will be next? Who will be next? Say, don't presume upon the older one to be called home first. Even those younger might be called home earlier. So that is why. Let us be wise. Don't waste away our time. Waste away the talents God has given us. Waste away the opportunities God has given us to serve him. Hey, really, 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 friends, we really have to awaken to the situation. See, to many of us, really, time is not on our side. We know that we have to rush now. There are many things that still need to be done. See, that's why we don't want to be hindered by anyone. See, much as we know that serving God means to be useful to other people. See, serving God is just not for ourselves. So we do need to spend time with people. We do need to do God's work in the midst of people. But nevertheless, we must not be hindered. We must not be hindered in serving God. Really, time is short. So let us learn from the case of Amos that he served in a nation that was first united. And 40 years of wilderness traveling was really very short in the plan of God. So finally the nation arrived in the promised land. Moses died just before crossing over. Joshua was used by God to lead the nation to cross the river Jordan into the promised land. There they tried to settle down. They conquered the various tribes who had been idolatrous and has been rebelling against God for generations. See, when God gave the promised land to the descendants of, to be occupied by the descendants of Abraham, when he spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15 verse 16, he gave the reason why his descendants would occupy the land only 430 years later. The reason was because the iniquities, the sins, the gross idolatry of the tribes in Canaan had not yet been complete. In other words, God was already noting that the tribes there were really idolatrous and getting bolder and bolder and rebellious. See, and their sins were, as it were, accumulating, and God was being long-suffering towards them. Yes, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, the reason is given. So when the Israelites finally came in and destroyed them and drove them out, don't say, how can God approve of war and God use violence to destroy people? Remember, say, judgment day will be worse. And it's God's mercy to awaken the nations around to see that he has been long-suffering towards the Canaanites. The Canaanites at last needed to be exterminated or driven out. And so the Israelites occupied the land. They divided the land between the 12 tribes. But they did not fully obey God. There were still other pagan tribes left there who continued to be a trouble to them. So we enter the period of judges. In the period of judges, each man did what was right in his own eyes. Idolatry became quite rampant among the people of God. Yes, there were 12 tribes. The promised land had been divided among the tribes, but there was no king among them. They refused, as it were, to recognize God as king. Each person did what was right in his own eyes. During that time, Samuel was raised up by God to remind people of God's word. And Samuel started the school of the prophet. See, round about that time, the people began to agitate for a human king to be appointed over them. Samuel's heart was very sad. He wanted the people of Israel to understand God was their king. Why should they have a human king? More important is that their heart should be submitted to God. They should obey his law. And all will be well. God will really provide for his people. God will protect his people. Why look for a human king? But they were so short-sighted. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They insisted on having a human king. So God relented and said, okay, let them appoint a human king and see for themselves. How deficient that is compared to having God as their king. So Saul was appointed as the first king of Israel. And Saul failed miserably. Okay? Saul was not a godly man. The Spirit of God left him. Okay? And Saul died a violent death. And he was replaced by David. And David was a godly king, although he was not perfect in his life, as we all know. See? And David was succeeded by his son Solomon. In the days of Solomon, the nation of Israel grew to the height of its glory. The temple in Jerusalem was built. The palace was built. See? Various other government buildings were built at that time. The Milo, the Armory, and so on. See? And the nation was really so prosperous. The boundaries extended to its widest, and it never recovered after that. Once it shrunk, it never recovered to the full width of what Solomon had at that time. Solomon extended the nation of Israel so widely. He was well known all over the world. Even the Queen of Sheba, they came with plentiful gifts just to learn from Solomon, to see his wisdom in action. And they were all without spirit when they saw the glory of the nation. The Queen of Sheba said, I've been told hardly half of what you really have and who you really are. So she was left without spirit. She knew that Solomon was a mighty king, given great wisdom from God. After the death of King Solomon, his son Rehoboam became king. And during the reign of Rehoboam, the nation divided into two. See? And what happened was that Rehoboam was approached by this man called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He had run away in the days of Solomon to Egypt. Then when he heard that Solomon had died, he returned. Now the troublemaker had returned. So he came and approached the new king, Rehoboam, and said, your father laid such burdens upon us. Can you please lift up some of this burden? He said, it's not just GSP, but so there are not just various other taxes. He said, so lift up, reduce for us, and we will serve you. And what did Rehoboam do? He first consulted the old counselors, the old advisors of his father. They all say, yes, it's true. You see, at that time it might have been needed, GST and whatever, but now let us reduce it. Let us remove all this. Let us make things lighter. Then Rehoboam, instead of following the advice of these older advisors, he turned to his newer, younger advisors. And you know that age does have its advantage. And here was where he turned to the younger ones who lacked the wisdom, and the younger ones were just brash and fighting all the time. They say, teach them a lesson, make it harder for the people. See, then they will learn to submit to you. And that was basically the advice Rehoboam took. He listened to the younger advisors, and when the people came back to him, he gave them the answer. See, my father made things worse, bad for you, right? I'm going to make it worse. That was basically the answer. And so that alienated the people, and Jeroboam the son of Nebat called upon the nation of Israel separate from Judah. Rehoboam was from the tribe of Judah. Let us separate from the tribe of Judah. And of course the tribe of Benjamin, the little brother, has always been attached to this big tribe of Judah. So Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, remained with Judah. They formed the southern nation, which was named after the bigger of the two tribes, Judah. So the southern nation became known as Judah, with Benjamin together with it. Okay, the northern nation, led by the son Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, they formed the northern nation because they have more tribes. 10 tribes were in the north. They continued to use the old name Israel, and sometimes they use the name of the biggest tribe, Ephraim, for themselves. So when you read of Israel or Ephraim after the United Nation of Israel split, you must understand that most of the time it refers to the 10 tribes in the north. Occasionally, based on the context, you can tell that the word Israel is used in reference to all 12 tribes. But after the days of Rehoboam, the nation had split. Most of the time, the northern nation was known as Israel, the southern nation was known as Judah. So now let us talk a little about Judah. Judah had mostly good kings, and most of the prophets were there. The reason being that when Jeroboam caused the split in the nation, okay, or rather who is to be blamed? Both Rehoboam as well, the son of Solomon, okay, because he was harsh on the people. So Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the nation split. Okay. When Jeroboam was king of the northern nation, he created two altars, one in the southern city of Bethel and the other in the northern city of Dan. And he made two gold calves and told the people, this is Jehovah your God. Worship here in these two places. His basic idea was to prevent the people from moving south. The nation got worse and worse. Those who were godly all emigrated south. They went down south to join their relatives there. They knew that the true God was worshipped in Jerusalem. They did not want to remain in this northern nation where things were getting from bad to worse. idolatry of the grossest kind was entering in. So obviously, so the godly people moved down south. So you can imagine the prophets would be moving down south also. The cream of the society would be moving down south. There was big brain drain. But what did it matter to a man like Jeroboam? As long as he was king. So he controlled the nation. So let the brain drain continue. So many of the best all went down, and including the prophets. So don't be surprised, therefore, among the 12 minor prophets, only 3 ministered in the north. The rest were all in the south. But listen very carefully. We say ministered in the north. The reason is because Amos actually lived in the south, in Judah. But he came to the north to minister there. And this is where we want to talk about the northern nation now, what it was like, and why it was that Amos came up to minister to this northern nation. So the southern nation of Judah had mostly good kings, but the nation was declining all the same, spiritually. So the good kings would try to introduce reform, but the momentum, as it were, of decline was too great. And the engine that drives the machine, as it were, was not powerful enough. The engine had difficulty dragging the machine. The vehicle just moved some distance, but soon it was too heavy and the engine begins to slow down. So the next king will come. You might meet with 1 or 2 bad kings, but a good king comes and it is like revving again, trying to drag the nation along. So decline was seen, spiritually speaking. Decline was seen in the southern nation, but most of the time they have good kings. The good kings tried very hard, but still decline set in. What about the northern nation? The northern nation from the start was idolatrous, led by this man Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Okay? From the start, it was from getting from bad to worse. And what happened is, one king after another came. In the south, in the north, they often interacted with one another. Often they quarreled. Sometimes they tried to be friendly with one another. But what happened is, the days went by, the years went by. After the first king, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, 12 other kings reigned, some longer, some shorter. And then we arrive around about the time of Amos. And we come to another king by the name of Jeroboam. And this time, of course, he is the son of Joash, not the son of Nebat. And since his name was Jeroboam, so as king he has to take the title Jeroboam the second. Because Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the very first king, he was Jeroboam the first. So we come to the days of Jeroboam the second. When Jeroboam the second reigned, the nation was at peace. There was no war. See? Economy was booming. See? So politically there was stability, economy was booming. And why was that the case? The nation had always been ungodly. But ungodliness does not prevent economic prosperity. You see? Ungodliness affects the morality of the nation and the spirituality of the nation. But economy can still prosper. So sometimes economy prosper based on corruption and based on spiritual decline. And political stability does not mean that the peace was put to good use for the expansion of the truth. It need not necessarily mean that. So what was happening? What was happening? Let us try to understand the situation. What happened was that Assyria in the north had always been a threat to both Israel and Judah. And in the past, Assyria kept coming down to disturb the two nations. They would attack, they would demand a tribute, and then these two nations would have to suit the choir, go and bring some tribute and say, this is our contribution to the king in Assyria. But what happened is, just before Jeroboam the second came to power, a revival of true religion occurred in Nineveh. Don't forget Jonah. Jonah, the prophet, was sent by God to preach there. And although Jonah was a reluctant prophet, he tried to run away from God's command to preach there. Nevertheless, he ended up there. He could not run away from God. He finally had to obey. And he preached. And then after finishing his preaching, he sat down in the eastern part of the city and waited. And see if God will really bless the nation. I fulfilled my part. God, you want me to go and preach? Okay, I preach. See, I've done my job. Let's see what happens. And to his amazement, those who have heard the word of God began to repent. And revival spread, bottom up. And finally, after the nation had repented, the king heard of what was happening, and he himself repented. Hey, unusual, isn't it? Instead of bottom, top down, he was bottom up. He was the king repented as well. And he issued a decree that everyone must worship Jehovah, the God of proclaimed by Jonah. And that gave a period of peace to all the surrounding nations, because the Assyrians, Nineveh was the biggest city there, the capital, as it were. You can imagine, as the king issued the decree, the whole nation began to seek God. And spiritually, therefore, there was improvement in the nation, with the result that people would not want war anymore. Which godly person enjoy killing and fighting, you see? So the nation of Assyria, that superpower, was as it were tamed by the gospel. And it therefore gave peace to the surrounding nations. And that was one major cause why the nation of Israel prospered. The southern nation as well prospered. There was economic progress everywhere, but spiritual and moral decline everywhere. And you must not overlook the fact that spirituality and morality often goes in inverse proportion to political and economic prosperity. So as economy increased, as political might, as political power increased, there was an inverse reaction. Spirituality declined, morality declined. So the rich were becoming richer, the poor were becoming poorer, and the rich were oppressing the poor. The poor were full of unhappiness and often couldn't do a thing and had to humbly accept the suffering. And on and off, they would burst out in anger, and they would be suppressed possibly. And so there was this constant struggle. And at the same time, because spirituality was declining, the rich, of course, would come and pray to whatever idols, whatever spirits that would keep them in power and make them more prosperous. They will worship any god that is introduced to them. Then, of course, others will be putting on a show of worshiping Jehovah still, but there was so much hypocrisy. In name, they were worshiping Jehovah, the true God, but their hearts were far from him. So that was the situation. And in high places, you see corruption taking place, and you see injustice towards the oppressed. See, they don't get justice. And history keeps repeating itself. In every nation, in every culture, in any age, you discover when there is economic prosperity, when there is political might, when there is peace and people become powerful, they build up arms, say, and you don't see war for a period of time, but you think that everything is well. Inversely, in reverse, see, while economy increases, spirituality declines. While political power increases, you discover morality declines. See? And that was what was happening at that time in Israel and in Judah. Then we come to the man, Amos. Who was this man? The name itself means a burden bearer, and he's very appropriate. Sometimes parents give name with the aspiration, their aspiration, their desire, what they wish to see in their children. And maybe because of the way they are nurtured, and the person begins to soon take on the characteristics of his name. So don't be surprised, okay? So if you give a person a name, you see, always successful as a scholar, you discover he's scholarly. You see, he's always brave, you discover somehow he's brave, you see, because the name somehow is used by the parents to inculcate those values, and somehow in the end it becomes like almost prophetic. You say, the name was given like this, and he turns out to be like that. You see, so it makes us be very careful how we name our children. Okay, and here was Amos. His name means burden bearer, and he turned out to be not just like a beast of burden carrying heavy loads, but he had an additional burden, a spiritual burden. What do we mean? Look at the two things. First, the physical burden. He was from a rural area called Tekoa. And Tekoa, it was known to be really a rough and difficult place. It was not an urban place where you have internet facility, computer, and you have aircon. No. We are talking about those days when all this was not there. And we are not even talking about the city. We are talking about the rural area. To arrive there, you have to go through mountain roads and cross many rivers and bridges, and then you have to finally arrive at this place, Tekoa. Tekoa was a mountainous place well known for its wool, and it was just about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And if you imagine the map in your mind, see, the on the left-hand side is the Mediterranean Sea. Here is Israel. See? And the river Jordan runs down, then the Dead Sea is there. Then you have Jerusalem from your direction. Jerusalem is here. You see, just south, about 6 miles south, was this place called Tekoa. And it's therefore just beside the, not too far from the Dead Sea, beside it. And you know that the Dead Sea is dead. Dead. No fish could live there. It's too salty. And you look around, the place is too salty. So there's just like almost desert, like this rural, rough, stony area, hot area. And it will stretch for some miles, and you begin to see some shrubs appearing. And then you have to go quite far inland, away from the lake, before you see bigger trees. See? And this Tekoa is somewhere towards the west of the Dead Sea. And what happened is that from this humble place, Amos was born and raised up. As far as we know, he was born there, he's from there, and he was raised up from there. And he tells us that he was a shepherd by profession, and he was also a carer of the sycamore fig trees. Figs are of various kinds, but there is this special sycamore fig tree which had to be cultivated, and you have to take care of because of its value in the seed which produced an oil. So there's a sycamore fig tree. So he took care of sheep. Yeah? And he obviously was a rugged man who worked hard, and he had a number of business trips north. I remember Jerusalem is not far from the border with the northern country of Israel. Israel, the southernmost city was Bethel, where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king, created an altar there. Say Bethel and then Dan at the north. Huh? The northernmost city and the southernmost city. So at the border was Bethel. Occasionally, Bethel was taken over by the southern nation of Judah. When they quarrel, they fight, and then they might win over. They take over this southern city of Bethel. But nevertheless, from the history, from this background, you understand Bethel is at the boundary. And Bethel is not far from Jerusalem. And just 6 miles south was this Tekoa. So it's not really far to travel across the border to the northern nation of Israel. And when you live so near the border, you are not going to confine your business to just within this side of the border. You go anywhere in the world up to today. Look at the border towns. Look at the border towns. Huh? You go to, let us say, Sarawak. People say I'm biased all the time. Sarawak, the best, the most beautiful state in the whole of the country. You see, but it's fact. You go to Tebedu, you see the people in Tebedu there, you think they just trade just at the border, they stop. They try to go over that side. And because the law is such that you can go some distance across the border, they will go that side to trade. And the same, the Antikong side, the Indonesian town on the other side of the border, they would bring their goods over. There's this exchange. You go to any other border town, Sarikin, the same. You see? And you, or let us say, talk about Peninsula Malaysia. You go, you talk about Hajai, and Kayu Hitam, and those towns on the Malaysian side, they would be trading across the border. So we understand this phenomenon, that anywhere in the world, border towns will not just trade, just limited by this invisible boundary. We will trade, be good boys, we just trade on this side of the border. No, they would try to cross over, hand things over, exchange goods, they will have trade. And so don't be surprised, therefore, that Amos wanted his produce, his wool, his farming products, his sycamore nuts and so on. He would like to carry on his donkeys, he would walk and go up north to sell on the other side. And it must have been during all these business trips up north that he saw the situation. I thought our country is bad. And to my horror, I discovered that the nation of Israel is so much worse. So you just imagine, instead of crossing the causeway, here is just mountain paths. You see, on one side of the border, you see, it's like that. On the other side, it's like that. His eyes just open. And his burden grew. See, not only was he carrying goods that constitute a physical burden upon this man, but as he explored and crossed over the border, the burden for the word of God grew. The burden to want to pass on the truth grew. The people who are supposed to be our relatives, supposed to be worshipping Jehovah, the God of our ancestors, look how idolatrous they are. And as he interacted with the people, he must have been cheated here left and cheated right, and how careful he had to be, and how human values are no more compassion, no more love. And he saw all this, he experienced all this, his burden grew. So there are these two burdens. The burden of carrying his goods to sell, but there is the burden of seeing the spiritual needs of the nation. So as this second burden grew, God was going to use him. God was going to call him to the north. Yes, the needs are in the south as well. But you see, that's how God works. That's why in mission work, you can't say, William Carey, why are you so burdened about India? Why can't you stay at home? And there are many who are still unconverted. See, but God works in his mysterious ways. He may give a burden for another nation to somebody, say, far away. And so the burden in William Carey was with him. God gave him this burden. And that's why he traveled for months, for thousands of miles, to come to India to preach the gospel. And in our own human wisdom, we will say, why can't a local be converted and quickly, and then he preached the gospel? And being local, he knows the language, he knows the culture, and he knows the pulse of the nation, as it were. There's no cultural barrier to overcome. So he would be the most efficient missionary ever. But it's not like that. It does not occur like that. You can live out Kerry, and another 1,000 years can pass, and India will continue to be without the gospel light. You see? But it's God's way. He raises up people, he sends them far to preach the gospel. And so also with us, don't ever have the idea that, see, we are the best missionary here. But most of us are too immune to the situation, such that theoretically we are supposed to be the best missionaries. We know the language and the culture. We have no cultural barriers to overcome. Again, like William Carey, we are saying, you see, the locals are better than the foreigners, because we know the pulse of the nation. We know what it is like. When there is the slightest word being uttered, when an event occurs, we get an idea of what is really happening. Whereas the foreigner might be at a loss, what's happening? But we know what's happening. See? So we say we have the, as it were, like the old-time doctor, they put their fingers on their pulse, and from the pulse they can tell what is happening in the rest of the body. So also, we are supposed to be the best missionaries around. But my friend, my dear brothers and sisters, are we really effective missionaries for the Lord in our own nation? Shame upon us. Many of us don't even have the missionary spirit in us. We wake up each morning, we go back to bed each night. We never pray about souls being saved, and the day has been spent not in bringing the gospel to others. We have our own pursuits. See? And perhaps on and off, you have been reminded of kingdom work. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We should be involved in kingdom work. And on and off, you are reminded of that. But you're always thinking, let me finish this task first. And let me get this project done first. I must not forget the need to do God's work. I must not forget to bring the gospel to my relatives and friends. You see, it's in the back of your mind, but it keeps being pushed back and back and back. And at the end of the day, how much have you accomplished in God's work compared to your own things? You discover very little. And another area of comparison is the fact that there's improved communication, there's improved transportation, we have good roads to drive our modern cars on. And in the days of William Carey, or in the days even further back of George Whitefield and John Wesley riding on horses to preach, you remember they have to cross rough terrain and imagine on the horse, and then there they were trying to not to waste time reading some books. Yes, they read books while they were riding on horses. So in their rough and tumble way, they accomplished so much for the Lord. And in our days, with improved communication, improved transportation, and how much have we accomplished? We thought we should have accomplished much more than Hudson Taylor in China. See, but we have accomplished so little compared to them. See, we feel ashamed. We feel stricken. What is wrong? What has happened? We're supposed to be the best missionaries around, but we are accomplishing so little. See, it's this effect, you know. Human wisdom is different from God's wisdom. See, what you regard as wise is actually foolishness to God. What we regard as foolishness, it does not make sense. God, why send a man like William Carey thousands of miles away, thousands of kilometers away to India to preach? Huh? See, why? See, why should Amos go all the way up north to preach? Was there no need? Remember another man, this Jimmy Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, remember? When they were going to preach to the Indians, so-called Indians are in the jungles of South America. See? Remember their compatriots, their countrymen saying, why go there? See, in America there's so much need. See? But they had to go. And the answer to their detractors, their critics, their concerned friends at that time was that America had been given the chance, the opportunity. See? And if people still do not want the gospel, we can't just dilly-dally here with them. We have to move on to others who have not heard. See? And God used them mightily. God used them in South America. Okay? They might have to suffer much. There was a heavy price to pay. But let me ask you again. See? Is that not expected of us? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say that if we were to follow him, we must take up our own cross and then follow him? Is that not the teaching of the Bible? Hey, friends, basic truth. Basic truth like this. We've forgotten what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Oh, and therefore, when we consider these issues, we must come to realize that God intends us to hear this with a purpose. He intends us to know that he's speaking to us. Are you being spoken to? See, we are super critical. See, when we look at somebody or look at a situation, we're always negative. Negative towards that person, towards that place. See, but we forget that when we sit down a little and examine ourselves in the light of Scripture, see, the accusing fingers are all pointing back at us. We were so blessed in so many ways. See, with good transportation, with good communications. See, what are we doing for the Lord? We who have difficulty figuring out why is so uneconomical for a person from such a distance to travel all the way, to spend years to learn the language, to understand the culture before he could preach. Why can't we? You work it out logically, humanly speaking. It's only wisdom that we do the work here. We don't want missionaries. Huh? Send home all the foreign missionaries. And you discover when the foreign missionaries are gone, what have we? We don't have more spirituality. See? We have declined. We have corruption increasing. You see, that's what happens. So what appears to be human wisdom turns out to be foolishness. And God's foolishness turns out to be wisdom. God has a purpose for everything. And look at this man. He wasn't trained in any Bible college, but he was truly called by God. What do you mean? Bible college, man. Don't you know? The school of the prophets, there were many branches of them scattered everywhere. Since the days of Samuel, yes, there was official training of preachers of the gospel. See, there was Elijah, there was Elisha. Those were all part of the schools of the prophets. Since the days of Samuel, these schools had been there, and there were many branches of them. But Amos tells us that he was not a prophet. He was not trained in the Bible college of that day. And yet, amazingly, he could preach so well. And this is the man we are looking at. Look, he was called from while he was working. And generally, you discover that's how the call comes. You don't specially say, this son of mine will be trained as a preacher. So I'm going to gear everything towards that end and send him to Bible college. And when he has the right degree, he's ready for service. No. See, no, it's not that way. First, you must make sure that you have a calling from God. God calls. Do you have that calling from him? A person who is called will not be happy in any other job until he obeys that call. See? And that person you will be able to tell. Not only has he a personal desire to serve God, often he's reluctant to be known, to be in a position of responsibility like that, because he senses the responsibility involved. It is not a thing of glory. Look at Moses, for example. When he was called to lead the nation of Israel, he kept turning it down. I can't speak. I'm not called. I'm not the right person. Get somebody else. Until God's anger burned upon him. See? And Jeremiah, see? He said God's word was like fire in his bone. He could not do otherwise but speak. See? And therefore, we don't have preachers who are only dropouts. See? Many people think that my best children, my son should be a doctor, my engineer, all the professions that we can think of that are respectable in society. See? Only dropouts become preachers of the gospel. You're wrong. You're wrong, my friend. You're wrong. Those who are truly called often can do well in other professions. Huh? In just these recent years, have we not heard of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? He was a prominent medical doctor, and his ability as a doctor was really outstanding. Even the best of the physicians in London all recognized that this man had unusual gifts, the ability to diagnose, which they did not have. And they were thinking that very soon he would rise to some prominent position in the medical world. But what happened? We know the story for those of us who know. If you do not, it is good if you can read up a little about people like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. See? He gave up his medical profession. Why? Because this sense of calling from God was a burden growing in him. He had to preach the word of God. And he ended up being a mighty preacher used by God. And in the 60s, he was greatly used by God to stir up a recovery of the Reformed faith, both in Britain and in America. See? So the recovery of the Reformed faith that we see today was actually largely due to the ministry of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. God used him to stir up an interest in right doctrine, in the historic faith of the evangelicals. He began to preach in such a mighty fashion that people knew that God was speaking. See? And back to this man, Amos. He was called from such a situation. He was doing his work, but he was not in a highly respected profession. See? Then he was called. But the point is that a person who is called is generally doing his other work first. See? You don't trim and cut a person and prepare him for ministry. No. generally speaking, a person is pursuing something else, and he trains for something else. And then if God's call is upon the person, it became increasingly obvious, both to himself and to the church. See? And when the so-called internal call is confirmed by the external call of the church, then you can be confident, this man is called by God to be a preacher. And this man will have the right gifts and the right qualities. So in the preaching of God's word, of course, he has that ability, that sharpness, spiritual sharpness, to understand scriptures. See, people, others, godly people can look at the passage, and it speaks to them in one way, you know, at one level. But this person, when he reads scriptures, he's not coming up with anything novel. See, he's not coming up with something strange. No, those are not truly called people. See, we are talking about people who look at God's word, and God's word somehow speaks to them in such a way, huh, that they have this burden to share it with others, to preach it. And it's like God's authority is upon him that he must preach. See? And you see that the person has spiritual insight, the ability to handle God's word well, the ability to present it to others such that it affects them as well. See? So the ability to handle God's word, the ability to handle people. Because preaching is not to animals. You don't preach to a bunch of monkeys. You go up to Bukit Melati in Kuala Selangor, near the lighthouse. Yeah, you stand there, the monkeys will all be seated in front of you like a congregation. You try and preach to them, they wouldn't be able to appreciate what you are doing. Preaching is meant for humans. See? So we have to deal with humans. A person who is called, not only is able to handle God's word well, he's able to handle people well. See? So handling people well has to be understood correctly. It does not mean that you are an army officer where you command everybody must listen to you. Neither is it a case of your toadying to people, trying to make people happy with you. No. You know how to handle people in the right way, such that, you see, people know that, yeah, you are a respectable young man. You know how to interact with young and old. And along the way, when rebuke is needed, you have the courage to administer rebuke. When encouragement is needed, you know that the right words to say. You see, people find that you are cut out for this task, because you are called. God has given you the necessary gifts. Then circumstances will be such that, however much you try to avoid the call of God, you discover it comes back to you. It comes back to you. You're hemmed in, as it were. The circumstances are such that soon, you have to give in to God. Otherwise, you will be unhappy. You will be unhappy. Now, look at us as a whole, the calling of a man by God to be a preacher. Amos was such a man. Although he did not attend the Bible college of his days, he nevertheless was called by God. And these gifts, these abilities, the talents needed to carry out this task well was found in him. So we now look at the book. We have looked at the time. We have looked at the man. Now we look at the book. Solus has described Jonah and compared him with Amos. Look at Jonah. He was already a preacher, well-established preacher in the nation of Israel. We have learned that, haven't we? Huh? People thought that Jonah was called to preach in Nineveh, and that was his first call. See? He has no training, nothing, no experience, but that is wrong. We have already seen that from the book of Kings, 2 Kings 14, we are told that Jonah was an experienced preacher. He was already preaching in the nation of Israel when the call came to preach in Nineveh. So he was already a prophet. He was already exercising a useful ministry when the command from God came to go and preach to Nineveh. See? So what happened to him? He tried to run away. He couldn't figure it out. We say that the best explanation is that he had a crisis of faith. Just like Abraham, when he was told to sacrifice his son, he must have been in turmoil. My son, whom God gave by promise, and he fulfilled his promise. And years have gone by. He's now a teenager, 16 or 17 years old. He tells me to sacrifice him.
Does he mean it literally? Yes, he means it literally. And am I to carry it out? I have to. It must have been a tumultuous period for Abraham. Imagine the Jews told to bring the gospel to all of the nations. See, Peter, the apostle Peter, he had to be given that vision of the cloth filled with unclean animals. And three times he was told, eat, Peter. See, Peter said, Lord, see, no common things have entered me before. See, and God's rebuke was, see, what he has made clean, no one should call common. In other words, don't treat as unclean. And Peter knew that that vision was given to him to really correct his outlook altogether, that he must not think that the Jews are alone the people of God. God has his people in other nations. Therefore, when called upon to go and preach in Cornelius' household, he went readily. See? So also, with this man Jonah, we must understand that when he was called to preach in Nineveh, it must have been a crisis of faith. He couldn't figure out why the gospel should be preached to the non-Jews. But back to this man Amos. See? If Jonah's ministry was a broken ministry, remember he was happily preaching there, then he was called to break off from his normal ministry, preach elsewhere, and he tried to run away. See, and his was really a broken ministry. His ministry was really, you know, from his the point of view of continuity, from the point of view of personal experience, his was a broken ministry. What about Amos? People have described it as the ministry of the broken law. So Jonah engaged in a broken ministry. Amos engaged in a broken law. What happened is this. Amos' focus was upon the people who had broken God's law. His burden was there. This is not right. See, we can be ignorant, we can be bad, but not to this extent. It really burdened him that people could go that far to break God's law. See, and therefore the burden grew upon him that he must preach. He must preach and call upon people to repent. Do you not know who you are offending? And do you not know how close you are to being punished? And remember, he preached in the days when the northern nation was not far from the final punishment of God. We say there are two dates in the Old Testament you must try to learn to program, remember. 722 BC and 586 BC. What are those two dates? 722 BC was the date when the northern nation disappeared. They were attacked by the Assyrians and taken away and scattered to all the nations, and they lost their identity. So today there might be those who claim that they were descendants of the 10 tribes, 10 lost tribes of Israel. But you can't, there's no clear proof of that. See? Representatives have already moved down south to join the two southern tribes. We know that. So the 10 tribes, as it were, remain intact for some time. But the 10 northern tribes finally disappeared from the face of the earth. They get absorbed from the year 722 BC. Okay. When was Amos preaching? In the days of Jeroboam II. So to be more precise, it was 760 BC. Yeah. Remember in the Old Testament, before the time of Christ, you count the date downwards. So 760 BC was the date when Amos was preaching and writing this book. You take away 30 years, we will come down to 730 BC. Okay? And 730 BC, take away 8 more years, it will be 722 BC. Right? But remember, the Assyrians did not come in 722 BC, attacked in 1 year, take them away. No. They attacked. They went away. After a few years, when Israel refused to submit, they attacked again. And they attacked. There were at least three major attacks in 20 years. Okay. Which means that the Assyrians were going to attack in less than 30 years' time from the time when Amos was prophesying.
760
BC, he was prophesying. He's calling upon the nation of Israel, turn, return, you're offending God. God's judgment is at hand. And you see now that the people were not aware how close they were to the judgment of God. They were less than 30 years away from God's judgment. See? And 586 was the year when the Babylonians came down to attack the people of Judah and took them away to exile. So 722 BC, 586 BC. So 722 BC must not be looked upon as the date when Assyrians attacked and then Judah disappeared, Israel disappeared. No! Remember, there were at least three major attacks before 722 BC. So 722 BC was the final, the last of the three major attacks. But there were two others before that, stretching over 20 years. Hey! If you had eyes to see, if you had the discernment, you would know how close the nation was. And for Amos, he was given this burden to convey the message to the people. Chapter 5, look at chapter 5, verse 4 briefly. We are told that, thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. That was his basic message. Seek me and live. See, it was a burden. And it was conveyed in various ways. And there are three categories of messages brought by Amos to the people. In chapter 1 and 2, you discover the messages begin with, thus says the Lord. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. See, thus says the Lord. And it continues all the way to chapter 2. There was judgment against the nations. Then in chapter 3 to chapter 6, hear this word. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. You see? Hear this word that the Lord has spoken. So this was sermons. Then there were visions, starting from chapter 7. You look at chapter 7, verse 1 onwards. You see, thus the Lord showed me. See, thus the Lord showed me. It continues all the way to chapter 9. And in all this, you note Amos spoke in a way that reflected what he was. He's not from the school of the prophets. He's born and bred where? Tekoa. Oh, that rough place. What is your profession? Oh, with my beast of burden, I carry my things far away to the north to sell. Oh, like that. Oh, what else? I have another burden. And this burden, when I unload it with my words, you can tell I'm the rough country bumpkin. Ha, ha, ha. Using words that are vivid, that are to the point, see, that meant what was said. See, he did not beat about the bush. He did not use a soft approach. No, he called a spade, and the word came across heavy, strong, and people say his book is dark, full of judgment, but it was needful. It was needful. So how do you describe the man? A terrible man. When a preacher preaches like that, terrible man. Every time we come, kena cocho. Again, you know, his eyes, the eagle zooming down on me. See? But we say no. Look at it another way. He's not a terrible man. He's a terrifying man. There's a difference. See? His words terrify us, but his words are from God. We don't just judge the man and attack the man and say he's a terrible man saying all these things. We should rather be thankful that his words are terrifying to us. It's God speaking to us. And really, really, in every age, in any given situation, whatever the peculiar needs of that congregation, we must always never miss out on preaching repentance. Repentance. Don't just preach on the love of God, how comforting, how fatherly he is. While that is true, that's needful. Sometimes a ministry can be overly strong on the negative. Then we have to make up somewhat with the teaching of Scripture, which shows that those who know God, they are loved by God. God really meant his promises to his people. See,
So the ministry has to be balanced and proportionate. But the point is, if ever you have to err, you are wrong on the side of saying too many nice things and being wrong on saying too many harsh things, it is safer to be on this side, saying too many harsh things. Because if it is really God's word, when we have to preach judgment, when we have to call for repentance, it will do people good. It will keep them safe. Whereas if you preach the comforting words of God to people who are already soft, who are already taking the Christian life for granted, you are doing them harm. See, and Amos was such a man. And knowing that his messages were from God, we know he was not practicing an unbalanced ministry. Rather, it was God's word for the nation in the hour of need. So Amos, the man from the south, was sent to the north to preach judgment and call for repentance to the people in the north. So we draw to a close. What have we covered? We have looked at the time of Amos. We have looked at the man. We have looked at the book. Now we must draw to a close. See, what may we conclude? Firstly, value faithful preaching. Don't just assess preaching on how positive, how negative, how comforting, how nice to hear. No, my friend. Look more at the faithfulness of the preacher. If the passage requires judgment, you must preach judgment. You can't turn it around and make it sound so soft and comforting. And if the passage is really comfort from God, based on His promises, we will preach accordingly, such that God's people really will be comforted. See? But remember, faithfulness is the key, not what we assess of the needs. Okay? So be able to judge whether the preacher is being faithful to God or not, whether the word of God requires this preaching or not. And of course, the next point is that we must pray for such people to be raised up by God. Look, my friend, are you not burdened with this other burden, not just for souls to be saved, burdened for true preachers of God's word to be raised? We know that not all Christians are called to be preachers of the word. See, if all are called, it's almost like all nations, the whole nation are vegetable sellers. You go to market, you have to buy vegetables. So all must be vegetable sellers. And who will do the cooking in the restaurant, and who will do other things? We know in society, each has his role. And similarly in the Church of God, we don't expect every believer to be preachers. But we do need preachers. Preachers who are really equipped by God. Preachers who are really called by God. And do you not see that there is such a dearth of true preachers of God's word today? Everywhere you go, you see. And it's in a sense understandable. Did not the Lord say the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few? If it was true in the days of the Lord, it's true down the centuries, and it is true today. And therefore, there will always be the need of preachers. But what we are saying is that where are the true preachers? Preachers equipped by God, preachers called by God. How we wish if only one of the next generation can be raised up for us. It will be such a tremendous blessing. And therefore, as we close, let this be the message to us. Let us pray that God will really raise up preachers who are called by Him, equipped by Him, and sent forth by Him. And may it be all to His glory.